We are still in Amos chapter 5, so you can go ahead and turn there with me. Yet another of Amos's prolonged judgment speeches against the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel around the year 760 BC. We're in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 5 this morning, so that is on page 767 if you want to turn there with me, using the Bibles that are there in front of you, or as always, please use your own copy of the scriptures if you brought that. It's good to be reminded of the structure of this passage specifically because it is a larger passage, verses 1 through 17, that we've been in starting last week and continuing today. We covered the first half last Sunday, verses 1 through 9, and we saw that this entire passage is built in the form of what's known as a chiasm, where you find the main point not at the end, but at the middle. The high point is found in the center, and around that apex are supporting parallel statements that emanate out on either side. And in this case, the high point has to do with the greatness and the glory of God. We find that in verses 8 and 9. This is the resume, his greatness and glory, that God brings to the table as he calls for Israel's repentance. This is who he is and what he's like. And so based upon who he is and what he's like, Israel should pay attention even to the hard words being spoken to them by Amos because he is speaking on behalf of this great and glorious God seen in verses 8 and 9. And then around that high point of the glory of God, we find again a very clear structure on either side. We find parallel statements of lament and mourning, accusations of sin and injustice, but also a gracious and clear invitation for those who need to repent to do so and to seek the Lord and live. And all of this, we should remember, is couched in the form of a lamentation. It is written as a death song. This would have been a familiar type of song to the people of Israel in this day. And Amos is singing it over this sick nation. Now, they don't know that they are ailing. They don't believe that their death is imminent. They don't even think they have a cough. I'm just fine. But Amos has been sent by God to communicate a very hard truth to a very hard-hearted people. And so, in a sense, the general content on the backside of this passage is very similar. Just topically, it's identical to what we covered last week in the first half. What that will allow us to do today is not to revisit every point that we covered last week, but to dig deeper into some of the specific issues that Amos raises and addresses here. Most specifically, a very clear connecting relationship between righteousness and justice. We saw this spoken to last week in verse 7, where Israel is accused of corrupting justice by making it bitter, and disregarding righteousness by casting it aside as if it were garbage or rubbish. You who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. That is the accusation leveled against them. There is a relationship here between justice and righteousness. This connection is an important one for us to wrestle with because later on in chapter 5, Israel's repentance, the clear call for them to turn from their sin, seek the Lord, and to live, it is described in these terms. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is what their repentance would mean, a return to justice, increased righteousness. Church, it is amazing how often these two concepts, justice and righteousness, are connected closely in the scriptures, specifically in the writings of the prophets. They are central to the way in which God intends his world to operate, and how he expects his people to operate in this world that he made. Take, for example, the psalmist in chapter 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. This biblical relationship between righteousness and justice, it has far-reaching effect. At least it's supposed to. But in the days of Amos, the covenant people of God had forgotten this. They had forsaken both righteousness and justice. And the results coming out of that forsaking were just awful. It was a rotten, squalid society. And the people meant to represent God, to make much of him in the world. We're doing exactly the opposite. And so Amos just continues to point this out. Amos is like one of those annoying people that get up in your face and just tap you on the chest till you pay attention, just over and over again. And he just does not stop. It's verse after verse upon chapter upon speech of just getting us at the heart, saying, pay attention. They needed to hear it then. I suspect that we do as well. So we'll see that with increased specificity this morning. Verses 10 through 17. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this together, and then we'll plead with God to help us understand this and appropriate it in our lives. So, the high point, verses 8 and 9, the greatness and glory of God coming down the backside of the mountain. From that, Amos picks up and says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Father, we ask today, as we want to ask every time we open your word individually or collectively, please do the good work that only you can do. There's truth in your word. Your word is truth. In your word, we behold you. We want to see you rightly today in this passage, that the people of your covenant nearly 3,000 years ago who received this first, they needed to behold you and receive this truth and receive it as kindness and grace as you called them to repentance. And I suspect in all of our hearts there are ways that needs to happen again today, that we would receive hard truth as good news driving us toward repentance and closeness to you. May that happen today. Do what only you can do. Humble us, form us more and more into the image of Christ. And call some, Father, please, to Christ for the first time. So much that needs to be done, all of it we cannot accomplish, but you can do all this and more. And so we call upon you in faith in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. If you've been with us in the past in our study of Amos from previous passages, we have heard repeatedly of the widespread corruption among God's people that were It was just embedded in Israelite society in the days of Amos. You might remember our time back in the middle of Amos chapter 2, where the depth of their depravity is described like this. They were selling the righteous for pennies on the dollar. They were crushing the poor through corruption and manipulation within the courts. They were taking the weak and the vulnerable, and rather than helping them up, they were rubbing their faces in the dirt and using them like a pile of bodies to prop themselves up, the rich were, to more comfort, more convenience, more control. We've seen that in the past, but in today's text, even more specifics are provided. Amos describes the whole mess of a situation like this. They hate him who reproves in the gate. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you build houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them, Amos says. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Thinking about this passage, the gates of the city in the ancient Middle East, they were the place not just of entrance to a town, but also the place where the local court system was hosted and functioned. See this kind of language throughout the Old Testament. Think with me, if you're familiar with it, about the book of Ruth and Boaz, and he wants to find out what his legal responsibilities are and are not toward Ruth before he makes a decision regarding her. It happens in chapter 4 of Ruth. And so what does he do? He doesn't look it up on Google. He goes to the gates of the city because that's where the leaders of the city were at who would give a legislative decision to him one way or the other. That's where the assigned leaders of a municipality would gather to hear the legal issues of the people. And it was the leader's responsibility to not only know the word of God well, but then to appropriate it in right ways so that the good of the individuals involved was preserved, and so that the social fabric that everybody lived beneath was maintained. And yet in Amos's day, that fabric was more than just frayed. It was ripped, it was torn, it was cast aside like garbage. And so the leaders, the elites within Israelite society, those who had the power and were supposed to recognize wrong and uphold the right, they are the very ones Amos is speaking most pointedly against. And things had gotten so bad and so upside down in the days of Amos that if anyone dared to go to the gates, to the courts, and advocate for truth, to rebuke somebody who was actually doing something biblically wrong, if that happened, the one who stood up, who poked their head above the fray and had some guts to call sin, sin, they were crushed. They were pushed aside. They were silenced. And the righteous anger that should have been directed toward wickedness was instead directed toward the one who called wickedness, wickedness. That was the situation. And it wasn't just that these sinful leaders enjoyed unrighteousness. The issue was they had created and were propping up a sinful system that benefited them. So in our day and time, there's a buzzword out there that you dare not speak about apart from having an argument with somebody, and it's about systemic injustice, right? That's a divisive term in our day and time. And we like to run away from that. Amos is speaking about systemic injustice here, right? Who creates systems? Men and women do. What's present within the hearts of all men and women? Sin. So it's only logical that out of the hearts of sinful men and women, as they create systems, what will be embedded in those systems at times? Oftentimes, sin. Right? And so it's not a stretch at all to say systemic injustice has always been a real issue within the hearts and systems of men and women who are sinful. This is what Amos is speaking to. This is not a conservative or liberal issue. God is speaking about this. This is his realm of vocabulary. And so these wealthy leaders who sat in the gate were the ones who populated the court. And they are the ones who propped up this system where they had the financial means to help those who were in need. And we've talked before about how sometimes a poor farmer, for example, might go through a difficult season, a drought or a field that fails. And so there's no crop to sell. And so they can't pay their workers. They can't rent their equipment. They can't feed their family. They can't pay back their past loans. And when that type of thing happens, the people who are established and wealthy, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but you don't feel the weight of those impacts the same way that the poor do. And so what would happen is those who struggle in society, they grew desperate to survive. And so they were willing in their desperation to do anything to put food on their table and feed their kids. They were willing even to leverage any or to give up any leverage they had in their financial relationships with the ones who could offer them a loan. So what would happen in the days of Amos is the poor would come to the rich asking for an extension or a refinancing of a loan or a new loan, and the rich would say, sure, I'll give you a new loan, I'll refinance the terms of your old one, but here's what I want moving forward. Next season and thereafter, I want 30% off the top. Any grain you bring in, I get the first 30%. Some would go so far as to say, you can continue to work this field, but the field is now mine. I own it, and you are just leasing it from me. It's a serfdom kind of system that was being set up. And so functionally, what took place in the short term is the poor had their needs met. They could eat. They didn't die and starve. But the big picture, they ended up worse off. Why? They lost ownership of their greatest asset, their land. And even if they could harvest moving forward, they were always at a deficit because the first 30, 40, 50% went to somebody else before they were able to benefit from it at all. So the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And the second half of verse 11 tells us the rich would use these additional resources to buy and build things they didn't need, right? Just more expensive houses, not just made out of stock lumber, but hand-cut stones that were exceptionally expensive. Big, sprawling vineyards, likely planted on the very land they had just immorally confiscated from a poor farmer. And these wealthy leaders, if you had asked them, "What are you doing?" they would have said, "What's the big deal? We didn't break any rules. They needed money. We had it. We lent it to them. We both had the same dotted line, and we signed on it. They agreed. Everything's above board." And yet in verse 12, Amos comes to quite a different conclusion about this scenario. "I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. You think you're following all the rules. You are full of transgression. Your prophet is stained with sin. And you only say you follow all the rules because you're the one who keeps rewriting the rules. You bribe the judges," Amos says. You use your financial means to tip the scales in your favor every time. And if somebody ever has the guts or the backbone to stand up and raise a concern in your courts, you crush them. They are turned aside. Because you have all the city leaders in your pocket. In fact, most of the ones that Amos was addressing were the city leaders. And they had forsaken the role and the responsibility God had given them for righteousness and justice in the courts. If we look back in Deuteronomy, we gain some context here. God had been quite clear about the legal system that he meant to establish all throughout his people in the promised land, so that everywhere you look, any town, any city, the same measure and standard of righteousness and justice was being applied. Deuteronomy 16, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Among the people of God, this is how it ought to have been. But among the covenant people of God in Israel, in the days of Amos, 760 BC, they were doing everything that was opposite to this. In fact, Amos goes so far as to say this in verse 13. It is an odd statement. It feels out of place the first time you read it. "Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." But Amos is describing the resignation of the righteous and the prudent, the few who remained, who actually said, "I know what is right and I know what is wrong. I can still tell the difference." The few who were not caught up in this mess of corruption. They had become so discouraged that all that they would say is, I know what's right and wrong, but nobody will listen. So I'm tired of poking my head up and getting slammed. I'm tired of speaking up and being silenced. I'm just not going to say anything anymore because it never does any good. That's a sad assessment of a society when those who know what is right and have the guts to say it stop saying it because nobody ever listens. That's what was happening in the days of Amos. And yet again, if you had asked the rulers, the rich leaders in Israel, they likely would have looked you in the eye and said, "Technically, Amos, I didn't break any laws. In fact, legally, the court system ruled in my favor every time. My hands are clean." So, church, it's probably a worthwhile observation to make at this point that the primary question for the people of God is never simply, what is legal or illegal? It's not a bad question, but it is not the best question for us to ask in our dealings with other people, in society, in the church, in anything that we're involved with. The question is not what can I get away with and still say that I follow the law. That's an inferior assessment. Instead, the primary question we ought to be asking is this: in light of the greatness and the character of God, remember the apex of this passage, verses 8 and 9? In light of that, in light of Him and His covenant with me, how would He have me to act or respond in this relationship, in this situation, in this decision, in this deal, in this contract, whatever it is? How am I to act and respond here in a way that reflects that I have a right relationship with Him? And that question, church, really drives us back to the connection we mentioned earlier between righteousness and justice. I would invite you to notice with me that in today's passage, the accusations of sin and injustice are found in verses 10 through 13, and they are littered with specific sets of sins about relationship between rich and poor and powerful and vulnerable, and how that relationship was corrupted in both legal and economic senses. So there are specifics in verses 10 through 13, but on the other side, what we covered last week, the parallel statement of injustice and sin is found in verse 7. And it is much more poetic in nature, and it says this: "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." So they had this myriad of sins they were committing, and Amos summarizes them like this: "You are poisoning justice, and you have shown a blatant disregard for righteousness." A passage we looked at earlier, at the very end of Amos chapter 5, the clear call for God's people to repent looks like this: rather than what you're doing, instead let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So you see these dual concepts, righteousness and justice, they are what should fill and characterize and flow out of the hearts and lives of the people of God. Just one more helpful example from the next chapter, chapter 6, about this connection. Perhaps this makes it most clear, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So what we find here in chapter 6, verse 12, is the same concept about what they were doing expressed in two parallel statements. So the first line and the second line are saying the same thing, just in two different ways. So turning justice into poison is the same thing as the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, which means that poison and wormwood are the same thing. We talked about this last week, that wormwood was a semi-poisonous herb they would use. It was bitter. But it also means that justice and the fruit of righteousness are the same thing. So that's helpful because it gives us some parameters to define the relationship between these two. It means that justice is the fruit of righteousness. When righteousness is present within the hearts and lives of God's people, justice is the product. It is the aroma, the environment that is created when God's people live in righteousness. So let's unpack this some more. Righteousness in the Hebrew is far more than just simply an objective word that draws a line in the sand and says, on this side is right and this side is wrong. Instead, in the Hebrew, it is much more of a relational term. It is a highly relational term, and it speaks to the right dealing of one person with another person in whatever situation those people find themselves in, because person A acknowledges that person B is also an image bearer of the one true God. So that other person, that other group, they are deserving of a high measure of dignity and honor at all times because they bear the image of God. So it doesn't matter what they own or possess, they're worthy of honor. It doesn't matter how much power or influence they hold, they are worthy of respect. It doesn't matter what people group they're a part of or what aspect of their past might be different than yours. There is a dignity they deserve, not because you think they deserve it, but because God said they deserve it, because they bear His image. And so in righteousness, your relationship with that other person is rightly ordered according to God's priorities. And as such, in a righteous relationship, it is defined and directed not by power or money, not race or rank or education. Rather, it is defined by care. It is defined by honor, by respect, by dignity. This is why, church, in the New Testament, we are called to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because when you look at somebody else, somebody you know or don't know, somebody who's like you or different from you, what is the most important thing about that person? Not what you think about them, what God has said about them. They bear his image, and as such, they are worthy of your care. It is why in the church we are called to have nothing to do with partiality or favoritism. Why? Because partiality and favoritism take things that we think are important and elevate them above what God says is important. So I'm going to be partial toward this person because they have something or dress a certain way or agree with me on something. That's what's most important. That's partiality. And God says, no, those things are not most important. What I say about them is. So this is at the heart of righteousness. Image bearers dealing rightly with other image bearers from a posture of affection and respect, not from a place of competition, comparison, or selfishness. And when righteousness is present, justice is the result. Again, justice is the fruit of righteousness. It's the atmosphere, the environment that takes place when righteousness is being followed. So when you and I handle and view one another rightly as God has defined, loving our neighbor as ourselves, not giving in to partiality, justice is present. Justice is preserved. That relationship is as it ought to be. But when relational righteousness is violated, when image bearers are not handled from a place of dignity and honor, then what we find is unrighteousness is introduced. And the fruit of unrighteousness is injustice. And in that scenario where righteousness has been forsaken and justice has been discarded and injustice is present, in that scenario, God graciously, sovereignly establishes the legal system. Right? Remember the gates of the city? That's where all of this is happening. And it is there in this location that God establishes as a legal system. It is there that those issues of unrighteousness and injustice are to be dealt with. So if somebody has felt the sting of injustice, if they have been abused, stolen from, lied to, lied about, misrepresented, injured, hurt, neglected, it is in the courts that unrighteousness is to be addressed so that justice can be restored. That's God's heart. It is in the courts that righteousness is to be the predominant standard, not who has more money, not who has more influence, not who can tell the most convincing story or use their money to hire somebody to tell the most convincing story, but who has truly acted in righteousness and who hasn't, and how do we differentiate between these two? The courts were to make that determination according to the standards of God's law. And then the leaders in the courts had the responsibility to set things right again, to address unrighteousness in such a way that justice was once again restored within that relationship. And so if a party was offended by unrighteousness and they were subject to injustice, they were to be restored, protected. And if somebody was guilty of unrighteousness and creating injustice, if they were the offending party, they were to be corrected, rebuked, and punished. And so this is the dynamic God intended to be present within his courts and among his people. It was supposed to be flourishing among Israel. Of all the people on the face of the earth, Israel should have been most intensely flavored by righteousness and justice in their souls and their society. But in Amos' day, they were not. They were completely upside down. The courts were corrupt. The vulnerable had no voice. They never found recourse to obtain justice. The poor always lost to the rich because the rich ran the whole system. And so think about the tragedy of this. If it's happening then or now, the one place where the weak are supposed to be able to walk into and look around when unrighteousness comes their way, when they feel the brunt force of injustice, the one place they should be able to say, here I can find what I can't find anywhere else. Here, somebody's going to listen to me. I have an equal hearing. Here, my bank account isn't what matters most. In that place, the city gate in Amos's day, that place itself had become a hive of unrighteousness. It was flooded with bribes and kickbacks and payoffs. And so all that came out of the courts in Amos's day was more and more injustice. So people would go there looking for what they longed for, and they would just get smacked upside the head again and said, everybody knows you're right, but we're going to rule that you're wrong. Go back and live in the injustice we've provided for you. It was an awful situation. This is why Israel is so directly instructed in verses 14 and 15 that something needs to change. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Their repentance would require a return to righteousness. It would require a reestablishment of justice. They must once again begin to deal rightly with their fellow image bearers, not dependent upon bank accounts or status, but based upon the fact that they all shared the common image of the one true God. If you have your copy of scriptures in front of you, look back with me to verse 6, and you'll note there that God says, or Amos says, seek the Lord and live. But notice here, the parallel statement in verse 14 is not seek the Lord and live, but seek good that you may live. That feels a bit odd, right? Is Amos saying that the way to truly know the Lord is to do more and more good things? That's not what he's saying. What he's communicating is that if you do indeed seek the Lord, if you do indeed have a right relationship with the one whose image you bear, then your other relationships will fall in alignment to that primary relationship. If you're right vertically, it will impact all of your horizontal relationships as well. If you know and love Him, then you will view others in light of how He views them. And if God says, all other human beings bear my image, and thus they are worthy of a unique dignity and respect, then to say you know and love Him means that you'll listen to and obey what He says about all others. Church, you cannot say, I love the Lord, I just treat people like garbage. Doesn't work that way. You cannot say the Lord is with me, and I follow Him, if you blatantly ignore His truth and consistently mistreat those who bear His image. If you seek Him, He will have an impact on how you relate to others. It's a good word for us. It was a good word for them. Amos had been clear. But the people of the northern kingdom remained hard of heart. Their judgment would come. We know that from history. So just as in this larger passage of 1 through 17, the opening three verses are a description of the tragic death of Israel, like a young woman murdered in the field, here at the end, the parallel account, verses 16 and 17, are filled with much the same tragedy and wailing. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there will be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. It's ironic to think that some of those rich leaders who immorally obtained vineyards and fields may have been buried in those very places that they had stolen from others. Assyria would show up in about 40 years, and there was no corner of life in the northern kingdom that would remain untouched. Streets and squares, farms and vineyards, they would all wail. Church, as we've done in the past, in our study of Amos, it is good to take some time, not just to do the hard work of saying, what did this mean for them? What was happening in 760 BC? Let's understand this rightly. It's also good for us to say, how do we take those principles and overlay them wisely upon our hearts today? What did this mean for them? What does it look like for us? What are the changes that need to take place in our hearts, in our lives? How is God speaking to us in the same way that he was speaking to them? The worst thing we can do is say, well, that was them, this is now, that was for then, doesn't have anything to do with us. That's exactly what the people in Amos's day said. They said, that's a good thing, Amos, that's for somebody else, we're fine. Right? We don't want to read what was written to them and say, that was for them, we're fine. And so maybe today, we trust because the Lord is gracious and he loves us too much to leave us where we're at. Maybe there's already some things going on in your heart and in your life today, and you're hearing this and you're thinking righteousness and justice, what that looks like in relationship to God and to others. Maybe there's already some applications fleshing themselves out in your heart. If that is the case and you are experiencing the conviction of the Lord today, don't run from that. Receive it as grace and kindness. He loves you if you are in Christ. And he loves you too much to let you stay where you're at. He will continue to sanctify you and shape you into Christ's likeness. And if your life is anything like mine, the shaping of my non-Christ-like life into the likeness of Christ always involves the difficulty of conviction. So let's not run away from that and say, I don't want to think about that. If he's pressing something upon your heart, receive that humbly today as grace and as kindness. As far as specific applications go for all of us to ponder, there are many that we just don't have the time to get into today. Let me offer three. Perhaps these will serve you well. One, again, as we talked about before, in your dealings with other people, is your standard, what can I get away with? Or is it, what would be best for the other person? Remember, the Israelites would have said, we're not breaking any laws. In our social and economic dealings with one another, we're all above board. But God has a completely different assessment. He says, you're crushing one another. You are destroying your fellow countrymen, your fellow image bearers, because you see them as little more than a means to your personal end. Instead, you should view them rightly, righteously, as those who are inherently worthy of respect and dignity at all times because of what I say about them. That they are image bearers. And so we should ask, sister and brother, we should ask, church, in our relationships, in your interactions, in this church, in your home, among your family, in the workplace, in this community, in your classroom, is our posture, is your posture, one of what's the best thing I can get from this person? Or is it what's the best thing I can do for this person? Both might be able to say, both those scenarios, I didn't break any technical rules. But those are universes away from one another. What can I get from somebody? How can I bless them? God would call us to this one. What's best for this person? What's the best way I can love this person? Even if it means sacrificing something I might think is good for myself. As a more specific application of that same call to love our neighbors as ourselves, so much of today's passage, and really all of Amos, is directed squarely at those who found themselves in positions of power. They were strong. They were privileged. And in that place of strength, they were abusing the weak and the struggling for their own personal gain. And so we should think carefully, friends, about the places in our lives and relationships where we find ourselves on the upper end of a power dynamic. Right? Our relationships are like seesaws, right? We're always under somebody's authority or in authority over someone else. And so think about this. You might think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I suspect that it does. What about in a home? If you're a parent, then you have an inherent measure of authority over your children. That's a power dynamic. It might be in a marriage where a husband has a measure of control or sway over his wife. Maybe it's in the workplace where there is a structural authority that you have over somebody beneath you. Maybe you own a business or you are the top boss and you hold financial sway over your employees. Maybe it's just in a friendship where one leads and the other follows. All of us find ourselves operating in relational dynamics where sometimes we find ourselves on the side of weakness and vulnerability, subject to someone else, and sometimes we find ourselves in a place of power and control. And when we're down here, when somebody else holds power over you, has authority over you, you know how you want to be handled, right? With dignity, with respect. Don't treat me like I'm just some means to your end. Don't handle me based on what I can do for you. Handle me based on what I am to you. I'm an image bearer. So show me some dignity, right? And when we don't have that, we feel it. We know what we want when we're on the lower end of this relational dynamic spectrum. And so it's worth asking, church, do you remember that when it shifted? And you find yourself over others. You possess the power. You hold the upper hand. Think about those in your life, under your control, beneath your influence. Would they say you love them for their good, or that you just leverage them for your good? There's a difference. Do you love them or leverage them? Thirdly, I would ask all of us to consider if we are rejoicing in the work of Christ as it relates specifically to these connected issues of justice and righteousness. These concepts are intimately tied to the good news of the gospel Jesus brings. Because not only have all of us, more times than we realize, treated fellow image bearers in unrighteous ways, and as such we are guilty of injustice toward one another, but we are also guilty of a far more serious and eternal offense. Each of us have acted in unrighteous ways toward the one whose image we carry, toward Holy God Himself. This is the greatest sin, the greatest injustice, to treat the eternally worthy one in unworthy ways, to ignore him, to rebel against him. This is sin. This is injustice. And so for justice and righteousness to be reestablished in this broken relationship between God and us, the offending party, that's us, we've got to be addressed. It's going to be payment for our offense. And the offended party, that's God, his honor needs to be rightly recognized again. And this is exactly what Christ has done. Do you realize that in his life, he perfectly honored the Father at all times, obeying at every turn, cherishing the Father above all else, living for the Father's glory in all of life? Jesus did what we do not do. He looked at the Father and said, "You are the ultimate worthy one, and I will always treat you with ultimate worthiness." Jesus did that. We don't. But then in Jesus' death, he perfectly absorbs the punishment we had earned for our unrighteousness. We dishonor the Father. We deserve to be addressed and punished. Jesus took that from us. He took that for us. He bore that dishonor in himself. And so in Christ alone, the good news of the gospel is this: in him we find the righteousness we lack, and he takes the justice we deserve. This is good news for us. He did it all. He took it all. And so when we fail, and I do, and you do, and we are guilty, we fail in areas of relationship with each other and with God, we don't have to run away from him and say, "I'm going to get my life back in order, then I'll slink back and see if you'll accept me." No, we can with joy in our failure look to Christ in faith and know his obedience was and is sufficient. His payment was and is enough. And so in him and through him and because of him, we can repent quickly, and we know that we enjoy a right, restored relationship with the God we have offended. That's good news. And so if you've trusted Christ in this way, rejoice in the righteousness-restoring, justice-providing work of Jesus on your behalf. Jesus doesn't just bring good news, he is the good news. Remember that, even in all of our failures. And if you have not trusted in Christ, you can. Today, this is good news for you as well. You can seek the Lord and live, just as Amos invited his hearers to do the same. You can be forgiven. You can be restored, not because you do better, but because Jesus has already accomplished better. So I would ask, would you look to Jesus today as your Savior? Will you admit your sinful, guilty of unrighteousness, charged rightly with injustice? Will you trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you, paying your price? Will you follow him as Lord and as King? You can. This is the open invitation of a gracious King to those who have rebelled against him. Turn to me. Admit what you've done. Rejoice in what I've done. And be made new. If you've done that, we'd love to hear from you. If that's stirring in your heart, we would call upon you to call upon Christ. If you have questions, want to have conversations, we are available. This is good news before we come to Christ. It's good news after we come to Christ. It will be good news forever. We can rejoice in this. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this world of sin and brokenness, unrighteousness, and injustice that we are all guilty of and rightly charged with, you sent a righteous one. You made a way for justice to be restored and for us to be reconciled to you. And so we just want to glory in Christ today and say thank you for who he is. Thank you that he radically and profoundly changes our lives here. And now he helps us to love you rightly, Father, and to love one another rightly. And thank you that he purchases and secures for us a hope that is eternal. And someday he will return. We will see his face. He will set all things right. Injustice will be a thing of the past. Unrighteousness will be no more. And in a new heavens and a new earth, oh, we will rejoice in Christ, the good, righteous, just King of all. Father, give us a hunger and a longing for that day, even as we live in the brokenness of this day. And help us to be different. Not because we work harder and try better, but because Jesus has accomplished it for us. Thank you for the good gift of Christ and the good news that he brings and is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.